Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. You might already be saying, but Pastor, we've been in 1 Peter chapter 3 for a long time. We're just getting started in 1 Peter chapter 3. We are going to take an intended layover in 1 Peter chapter 3. And so this is our third message on this particular topic, and look at 1 Peter 3. Make no mistake about it, what we're talking about has to be and needs to be heard in the church today for a lot of reasons. We're looking at a message, part three of a message entitled, When God Gets a Hold of Your Marriage. When God Gets a Hold of Your Marriage. And you know the drill, church. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I'll read the odd number verses. If you will join in reading out of the New King James Version Bible, if you don't have that version, don't worry, it'll be on the screens. But if you would read the even numbered verses. Verse 1, I'll begin. 1 Peter chapter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that is, they're not believers, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Verse 3, do not let your adornment, your good looks, be merely outward, arranging the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of fine clothing or apparel. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And then I'll end in verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker, or we would say in our modern tongue, tender, and as being heirs together, by the way, that word means co-equal, of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Father, we pray today, and especially for someone who's visiting for the first time, they've not been standing in the water, as it were, in our studies previously, in our culture, in our age that is energized with this partisan look of male-female, and it's almost, the culture has made male-female almost enemies of one another, directly against your perfect design. Lord, open our eyes to the truth of your word. You are God. You've given us your Bible. It is perfect, without error, the very expression of your will to mankind. And so, God, today as we look at our repeated arguments as to how we should view marriage and how we can be instructed in it, we pray that you'd speak to us, and may no one escape your love today, your conviction, your encouragement, your exhortation from your loving heart. So, Father, bless now, we pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. And again, as I mentioned in prayer, if you're new to the Bible and you read those verses with us a moment ago, you're still choking on a couple of words, like a fur ball in the mouth of a cat. Did you say submission? Did Abraham really hear Sarah call him Lord? We're looking at this in detail in the Bible, and there's a great reason why God has established an order. I'm not going to belabor that. If you'd care to know more, you can look at our previous studies online and come up to speed with us. But God has given us the prescription, specifically in context. Friends, listen, Bible students, make no mistake about it. God is giving us in the context what a Christian woman is to do regarding living, being married to a non-Christian man. Peter is writing to women who are now believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in first century Roman Empire, but their husbands have not yet become believers. And so the question had arisen, well, now that I'm a Christian and I'm married to this pagan, idol-worshipping Gentile sinner, I should leave him, right? Peter's saying no. Peter is saying, be a witness to him. And it's a strange and a tremendous dynamic that Peter's introducing, because it is a troubling thing. Any woman in this service today that's married to an unbeliever, it doesn't mean that, listen, we all know this, it doesn't mean that your unbelieving husband is mean and rude and ugly. You might be married to morally an unbelieving husband that is quite an excellent example. Just because someone's not a non, or someone's not a Christian, doesn't mean that they, you know, they chew on raw meat, they drag their knuckles through the streets, and they drag their wife behind them with a club. No, there are a lot of very, very, very wonderful unsaved men. And we thank God for them, but they're unsaved. You know that. But they need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to salvation. In the bonds of marriage, in the context of 1 Peter 3, God is looking at the real life situation that if a woman is a Christian now married to an unbeliever because she's converted to Christianity, what is she to do? And the Bible's very clear, Peter's very clear, that she is to target him with love. She's to target him with the hopes of being such a great example to him that he will see the change in her life and want to become a believer too. The power of a godly witness. And we saw that last time. But mark this down, lest you have forgotten. Satan is diametrically opposed to marriage. Do you understand that? Marriage is an invention of God. We've been hammering that every week now. Satan is diametrically opposed to marriage. He hates it. And by the way, I might say he's winning the propaganda war on this one in our world today. Satan has mocked marriage. He's destroyed it. He's done everything. He's been very successful in these last several years or a decade to redefine marriage, which is an atrocity. Listen, friends, I'm not saying this to upset any of you. I hope you agree with me. The Bible's very clear that God defined marriage, and man has no ability to redefine marriage, says God. It's not our place to redefine marriage, but we can abuse it, we can damage it, we can neglect it, but we can't redefine it. God says it's this way and no other way. We have robbed it from God, and we've messed with it. That's part of Satan's plan, to devalue marriage. He is livid. Satan is over the value of mankind. Listen, the Bible's very clear. The Bible says that God made human beings in his own likeness. God did not make angels in his own likeness. Do you know that? There seems to be some sort of freakish jealousy among Satan and his cohorts of hell that they're jealous of mankind. The Bible tells us throughout Old and New Testament that God has made man lower than the angels, but he's going to exalt man and in the end greater than the angels. And what does the Bible say? What the believer will do in eternity, the believer will turn and face angels and do what to them? Very good, judge them. The Bible says that we mortals, once we arrive into heaven, we die and we go to heaven, and we receive from the Lord our absolute redemption complete, meaning this, we have a new nature, we have a new body, we're with Christ in eternity. The Bible says we co-reign with Jesus. Amazing. I don't even, frankly, I know I should care about that. I'll just be happy to be in heaven, but that's not enough. God is going to say, no, my bride, the church, is going to co-reign with me. And the Bible tells us that we will turn and God will grant you and I the clear, perfect understanding, and we'll be able to judge the angels. So that's amazing. In fact, if you've ever thought about, you know, this, it's a big deal, by the way. People worship angels. Do you know you can go online and you can get all this information about worshiping angels, which is really a freakish thing to do, because Satan says, if I could just get Jesus and all of humanity to worship me, I'll be happy. So I don't know if I'd go to that website if I were you. You don't worship angels. The Bible says that angels are God's creation to be ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. How many of you are Christians? Raise your hand. The Bible says angels have been created and dispatched to be servants of yours in this realm where we're at right now. You know the old saying, guardian angel? You know, that's actually true. It's found in Matthew's gospel in the book of Hebrews. I tell you what, I have put my guardian angel to work a few times. And it's been fun. Boy, I like you, we could recount events. I remember getting on an airplane, by the way. I got to tell you this. I got on an airplane, and they got ready to shut the door for us to take off. They shut the door. The jetway backs away from the door? And when a flight attendant went to shut the door fell off in the airplane and landed on the ground. I'm glad it happened while we were 20 feet off the ground instead of 20,000 feet high. And I thought, well, thank you, Lord. God's angels are there to serve us. The Bible tells us that angels do not get married. Did you know that? The angels, Jesus said, are not married or given in marriage. Marriage is an institution created by God only for mankind. And God only says, and God makes it clear, between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. Why? Because it is a picture, it is a symbol of so many things. But one of them is the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. But why would God want to honor marriage and make it successful beyond that? I want to give you a few things before we go on today. Because a strong marriage is an awesome witness to the world. You might want to write this down. A strong marriage is an awesome witness to the world. Man is designed for companionship. You do know when I say man, I'm talking mankind. And when somebody sees a great marriage, it's great encouragement, no doubt about it. Secondly, God wants your marriage to be a success because, listen, a healthy marriage reproduces other marriages. By the way, there's a genre in this. There's a genealogy in this. Did you know statistically that kids who come out of good, stable marriages have good, stable marriages by and large? Did you know that? If you came out of a goofy marriage, there's a high chance that you'll have a goofy marriage. Now, you don't have to. You can break that connection. You got to work hard at it. But it's like this thing about alcoholism. It's called learned response behavior. You may have never touched drink in your life, but somebody will tell you that you have a propensity to become an alcoholic because it's a disease. Ladies and gentlemen, let me be the first to tell you if you haven't heard. Alcoholism is not a disease. It does create diseases that kill you, but it is not a disease, contrary to what insurance tells you. A person picks up a bottle and starts drinking because they watch their mom and dad deal with problems, and they concluded as a child, boy, when we can't make the rent, or boy, when we get in an argument, Budweiser's the answer. Jim Beam's the answer. Why pray when you can drink? And a kid grows up learning that. So you might say, well, I've never touched drink in my life, and they've told me that because I have this, my parents were alcoholics. You do not have a DNA propensity to drink. You have a learned response behavior. So if that's you today, that can be broken by the power of God in your life. Look, we all, I love you, but look, every one of us grew up in a dysfunctional home in some way, shape, or form. There's no perfect home. But God heals and God restores and God makes new. And when somebody sees a healthy marriage, it bolsters the witness of God and what he can do. And it causes kids to say, man, I want to have a marriage just like my mom and dad. Isn't it strange that even, so sad, women who were abused in their home life have a great tendency to marry abusive men? And if you were interviewing them, you'd say, do you want to marry an abusive man? No way. But they find themselves by a conditioned response to gravitate to what turns out to be an abusive experience. It's very tragic. God wants your marriage to be successful because a praying marriage is an awesome weapon, an awesome tool in the hand of God. When a husband and wife are praying, God wants your marriage successful, and a successful marriage has to be a praying marriage more than ever. A successful marriage is a serving marriage, where the marriage serves and is involved in service. Why? Why is that important? Because it's restoring God's original plan. God created Adam and Eve to be in the garden and to be serving, and there's purpose to that. There's value in that. And then God wants your marriage united. A united marriage does an amazing thing, and that is it protects and perpetuates the family unit, a united marriage. I want your marriages to be so tight, and you can tell it's so cute. When your marriage is tight, when mom and dad are loving on each other, you know what? You can see it sometimes with little kids. Have you ever seen when mom and dad, by the way, I think this is a good rule. When mom and dad meet up at home every day, when they meet up, your kids should have to wait. Now, if your kids want to meet dad or mom out at the mailbox or a driveway, that's cute. But those kids ought to know, I can't get any of mom or dad's attention until mom and dad kiss and hug. Your kids should see that every day. You come home and Junior or Miss America, she's hanging on you. Hi, Daddy. Hi, Daddy. Oh, that's great. Hi, sweetheart. Good to see you. Get in that door and set down whatever's in your arms. Mom and Dad ought to embrace and kiss and just hold for a moment and just say, you know, let's just commit this night. Take a second. I'll do it in real time, okay? I'll even hug myself. Watch. You just go like this. You say, Lord, thank you for getting us back together tonight. Watch over our evening. Keep us safe. We give you this night. And we're just so grateful, God, for just the roof over our head right now. In Jesus' name, amen. And now you can play with the kids. What does that say to them? Wow, mom and dad. And that's it. They're bound together. By the way, to keep the little stinkers from going down the hallway in their room and forming a coup to try to separate mom and dad. When they see that kind of unity, it just brings the kids great comfort. And then marriage. God wants your marriage successful because of vision. God wants to give a marriage vision. So church, this is what we're looking at. And we've taken a completely interesting angle on this rather than blowing past it. And we've been looking at God's hold on marriage. And we've been watching and listening to this, that he often begins with just one person. And we saw this, that God will use the irresistible influence of a wife. We saw that in verse 1. And we looked at that submissiveness of the wife and what it meant. It's not the floor mat. It is not subterranean. We looked at that in detail. God uses this irresistible influence of a wife toward an ungodly or an unsaved man. Secondly, we saw last week that he uses an undeniable quality of the wife. We talked about character. And so today, here we go. God wants to use a dedicated love of the wife, a dedicated love. And it says in verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. The word fear is awe or reverence. It's a good word. It's not a terrifying word. But look what it says. It says, when they, that is the unbeliever, the non-Christian husband, observes your chaste conduct. We'll look at that in detail. A little word of encouragement as we begin to unpack this. When they observe, there is something supernaturally unexplainable about a godly Christian woman. And verse 2 backs that up. Verse 2 talks about the unbelieving husband notices the character and the qualities and the love of the wife and her devotion. He may not understand it, but he begins to recognize, and he doesn't know that God's working in her life. She may be telling him, God's at work in our marriage. He may not understand that. Yours might as well be speaking Christianese to him. He doesn't get that, but he sees something different. And it's interesting to him. But he sees this devotion. And I want to tell you right now, everybody, if you've seen it, you've seen it. Maybe after today when I say it, you'll see it also. There is something remarkably attractive about a godly woman. There is a beauty that is transcendent of the beauty that this world can produce in physics. It is a supernatural thing, and even the unbelieving world can detect it. They don't understand it, but they can see it. They'll look at a woman of God, and they may not even know that she's a woman of God, but the woman carries herself different. She speaks with confidence. She's strong in the right ways. She's not brazen. She's appealing in the right way. When the Holy Spirit is working in a woman's life. So mark the word observe. The word in the Greek means this. This is what the original language meant when Paul wrote it, or when Peter wrote it. It means to look upon. When the husband looks upon her, to gaze at her. It's a beautiful picture because the word means this. Everybody watch my face. It means this. The word means this. Does that send you a picture? What do you do? When you're looking like this, what are you doing? You're thinking, what is this? The husband's somewhat amazed. What's going on here? He sees this. The word means to evaluate and to examine. Very powerful. It means to ponder. One translator of the Greek language puts it this way. It means to look at the observable fact. I like that. What are you looking at, sir? My wife. What about her? There's an observable fact. I don't understand it. She loves God, you know, whatever that thing is going on. But there's something different about her. I don't see this in other people. Thank God for a woman's witness and testimony that way. But the word goes on, and I'll read it to you just right out of the scholars who penned this, the Greek meaning of it, and I thought it'd be good for you to have. It says the word here employed by the Holy Spirit, of course, the author of the Bible is powerful because of the fact that it was most often used in the first century Roman Empire as a legal term. It was a word used in court proceedings regarding a witness. The exact meaning of the word is this, quote, I am an eyewitness to the events in question. Imagine, are you guys listening? Are you with? The husband is saying, the Bible implies that the husband will someday, based upon the word usage, confess that I am an eyewitness to the events in question. Ooh, what's in question? Let's read on. It carries with it the thought of the final day of judgment. The unbelieving husband will someday stand before God, the judge, and will confess to the hidden truth, now made known to eternity, which will be, quote, this is the unbelieving husband. Think, he dies in unbelief. He had a godly wife. Imagine his hand raised before the great bar, the great judge in heaven. Quote, I testify that it is a fact that my wife loved you, God. I saw that truth in her life. I stood repeatedly against what she believed, and I was willfully in rejection both of her witness and the witness that you showed me by not believing in her or you. Strong word. If you're an unbelieving husband and you have a Christian wife today, God is warning you that he has that woman in your life to reach your soul for eternity. God loves you and he cares about you and he gave you your wife. In Luke chapter 12, verse 2, the Bible says, Luke 12, verse 2, that there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark or in secret, some of your translations say, it will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear, a whisper, in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. This is the Jesus speaking about the day of judgment. The Bible says that all things before God will be laid out. Each of us as individuals, and it says in the Bible, will be naked before God. Now look, if you're a Christian, that's terrifying enough. Paul said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, right? And that's for the believer. But listen, our sins are forgiven. Those of you who are Christians, not one of your sins will be brought up on the day of judgment. Can we? Thank you, God. That's the whole work of atonement at the cross. That's what Jesus did. Jesus took that away. Listen, allow me to put it this way. It was a covenant, a contract between God the Father and God the Son that he would die for the sins of the world. And all those who would trust Jesus for what he did at the cross 2,000 years ago, what the Father does is apply the blood of Christ to the sin of the sinner, and it's washed away because the righteousness of Jesus becomes ours, handed to us. We don't earn it. Please, if there are any of you dear knuckleheads in here this morning that think you can get to heaven by being good, you'll only wind up being the best person in hell. You can't get to heaven by being good. You can't do it. God doesn't grade like that. He grades on the scale of perfection, which is no scale. You either today have the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to you because you have faith in Christ, you trust him, or you don't. And the Bible says in the last day, everything's going to be made known. But for us who are believers, the Bible says we have passed from judgment into life. Whoo, man. Yeah, you can clap about that. Beauty. The godly example. I think of Rebecca in the Bible, Genesis 24. Listen to what the Bible says about her. Genesis 24, beginning in verse 16. It says, now the young woman, that's Rebecca, was very beautiful. Okay, when the Bible says, and the woman was beautiful, that's something. But when the Bible says she was very beautiful, that means she was very beautiful. Rebecca was a cutie beyond. She was not only cute, there was something about her. She was a godly girl, but what do we know about her? Well, imagine having your life written down in the Bible. It's right here. It says that she was very beautiful to behold, to look at. She was a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant, this is Abraham's servant, ran to her and said, "Please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher." So she said, "Drink, my lord." She's showing respect, this stranger. Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. Verse 19, and when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." Excuse me, earlier the Bible says this man had 10 camels. Have you ever seen a camel drink? No. You want to know why? Because they rarely drink. But when they drink forever. Okay? That's why you've never seen one drink. So Rebecca is filling up to the well and back 10 camels. She's filling up each hump at the pump. Very beautiful. What's amazing? She's a servant girl. In heart. She's not a servant. She's a servant at heart. Verse 20 says, she quickly emptied her pitchers into the trough and ran back to the well to draw water and drew for all of his camels. And the man wondering at her remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Any woman who fills up your tank like Rebecca's doing, because you know God had laid out this wonderful plan in Genesis. This is a beautiful woman who was not so enveloped in her good looks to be a kind and gentle spirit. I've told you before, I'll say it again. Rebecca's not only beautiful, she's beautiful inside. Somebody can be beautiful on the outside, and when you get to know them, they become as ugly as sin. I mean, what? I don't care what you look like. Look, I'm an old man now. I'm smart. It's too bad we get real smart when we get old. And we're the smartest right before we die. But we make, you know what? We need to trust God in our relationships. We make it too difficult. Look, if you're married today, make it work. Make it work. But you don't, no buts. Is there hurt? Is there pain? Is there history? Of course there is. Just get help and make it work. Why? For just this one reason alone. If God is allowed to have a chance to work in your marriage, all the junk that makes you sick, that breaks your heart, all the junk, you know what he does? He reconfigures it. He makes it into an awesome ministry. He gives you and your husband or you and your wife the ability to speak into other people's lives. And you can say, you know what? I was married to a bum, or I was married to a bummerist, a she-bum. and it was horrible. And her marriage was ruined. But, and you hear it all the time, but I was in Minneapolis yesterday, and a woman came up after I was done speaking, and she said, I was watching last Sunday's message. You mentioned in your message that in the foyer, somebody said I was going to be leaving my husband this week, and this message gave me the encouragement to stay and to make it work. And she said, I heard that. That was my plan. And she said, I heard what you said about what that woman said to you. And God said, you can do the same. And she said, I set out this week to love my godless husband. Amen. That's tough work, ladies and gentlemen. But I commend her for that commitment. But let me tell you, when God turns your marriage around, marriage is worth fighting for. It's worth fighting for. When God gets a hold of it, he'll take the worst marriage and make it into the most amazing thing for a ministry tool. And you'll be blessed by it. Don't be surprised if God catapults you before people, because it's greatly needed today. But the Lord, just like Rebecca, you can see this love being detected. She's special. Based on this word, observe. It's what we've been talking about, where there's such a great demand and need for a witness that the unbelieving husband would observe, just study and look. Wives, please, do not put this yoke on your shoulders. I am not saying, nor is the Bible saying, you got to be perfect in front of your man. There's no such thing. God's commandments are gentle, and his Holy Spirit gives us the power to do them. God's on your side. You might say, Jack, my marriage is so messed up, and sometimes I've just prayed that God would take my life out of this marriage. God would just kill me. Or maybe kill my husband. But I want it over. You know God understands that feeling. He's not pointing a finger at you. He's extending hands to you. And he's saying, you know what, just give me another chance. Just give me a chance. And to the wife, I say today, not exclusively, of course, but the context, we're talking about wives putting up with unbelieving husbands, but this is for all of us. But to the wife, I say, Matthew 6:31, the Bible says in Matthew 6:31, therefore do not worry, Jesus said, saying, what shall we eat and what shall we drink and what shall we wear? That's what everybody worries about. For after all these things do the Gentiles or the non-believers seek. For your heavenly Father knows what you have need of and all these things, but seek, here it is, verse 33, but seek. The word means search. Turn over everything to find it. Leave nothing undone to pursue first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And look at the promise Jesus gives. Put God first, and then he ends it. All these things will be added to you. Wife, listen, wife of an unbelieving husband, seek God first. And God says, I'll add to you all these things. There's an order to pursue them. God wants us to have this dedicated love. And then the word chaste, mark it there in your Bibles. It means sacredness, her sacredness. When he observes her sacredness, dedication, purity. Listen to this. I like it. It means her heart or her soul. This presupposes that there's been a change in her life. And he's looking at that. He's pondering. He's observing. This is an amazing, powerful thing, because now you already know that he's watching the change going on in your life. Of course, it's not perfect, but there's a change. He can't figure it out. There's something different. And God is speaking to him and saying, you better pay attention to this change. I am hereby putting you on notice, Mr. Unbeliever. I have given you not only my son on the cross, I've given you this wife that is a testimony to who I am and what I can do. And you need to make a decision. We're living in what the Bible calls the last days. And everything is enumerated in the Bible regarding these last days, and it's getting more clear, more clear every year. It's getting more clear. And it all can be known. It all can be studied. It can all be. I sat on a plane last night on the way home to a currently active young man, U.S. Army, 6 years stationed at Fort Irwin. And it was awesome. Some of you know Professor Lewis at CBU, Nathaniel Lewis, awesome brother of God, so great. So I get on the plane coming home, and there's Dr. Lewis sitting there. And I said, "Dr. Lewis, oh my goodness, great to see you." Well, he's sitting on the aisle, and I'm sitting on the window, and there's an open seat in the middle. Plane's about ready to take off, but this young kid comes in, big kid. You know, it's great. But, you know, it's tough sitting like this all the way. Big kid, U.S. Army. So Dr. Lewis and I were talking around him like this. We're acting like he's not even there. So I said, "Excuse me, this is Dr. Lewis, Cal Baptist University professor. And my name's Jack. But if you haven't picked up on it, we're Christians." And he just said, "That's fine, sir, that's fine." And I said, "Well, wait, let me tell you something right now." And I said, "You know, there's Christians and then there's followers of Jesus. There's a big difference. And I just want you to know that we're not Christians. We're followers of Jesus." And the Bible, I started talking to him about the Bible. And he said, "Yes, sir, yes, sir." You know, it was great. But the point being, which I completely forgot why I even brought that up now. I was really going somewhere. Oh, that we're living in the last days. And he said, "Oh, I've been all around the world." He said, "This is good. This is good for a kid to say. I've been all around the world." And he said, "There's no place like America to come home to." I said, "You know what? God bless you, young man, and thank you." I said, "Thank you for that." I said, "I'm sitting on this plane right now with you, safe and sound, because people like you are all over the world sacrificing your freedoms that we can do this right now." And I want to shook his hand. I want to thank you. And he was completely blown away. But it was amazing because God opened up a door. I'm on my phone. There's text or calls from Colonel U.S. Air Force Damon Friedman, then General Boykin, U.S. Army. And he's going, who are you? I go, "Well, that's not important." But I said, "You see these guys right here on these texts? These are all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the last days." That young man said, "I don't know how much longer the world can go on like this." And I said, "Not long. But these are the last days. And the question is, are you ready to meet the last days? And God may have sent you a wife into your life regarding the last days." I put this down in my notes in bright yellow so I wouldn't flub it up. It's one thing when a woman in this world of ours is prostituted and pimped for money. And it's happening across our land and across the world, and that's a tragedy. It's one thing when a woman has been damaged by sexual abuse in the home. That's a tragedy. But it's quite another thing when a woman becomes herself, a woman becomes a brazen and bold sexual predator herself. We live in a culture where God says the woman is to be protected and loved and nurtured and cared for and exalted by the man. Many of you have never heard that before. The example is Jesus Christ loves the church, died for the church, presents the church to heaven, loves the church. And the Bible says the husband ought to love his wife like that. But in this culture, listen, there are women today, obviously, that have been pimped and prostituted, and that is demonic. And there are women who have been terribly abused, and that is demonic. But today we also have, like never before seen in modern culture, if ever, there's a brazen end times last days movement where women have become brazen predators in the sexual realm. And Jesus said, right before the end of the world, it's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And we have events and records and police investigations where lesbian sex gangs in schools, lesbian sex gangs in public schools will target a girl, preferably a virgin. And this, by and large, in many ways goes unnoticed in our culture. And yet it's happening. Don't think your school and your city is exempt from it. It's happened, and it's happening. There's a departure from dedicated love, and it's mocked and made fun of. Everything seems to be lust-driven and aberrant sexuality and strangeness. Friends, listen, it's the sign of the end. It's the sign of the end of the age. The Bible says that a godly woman ought to be chaste. Not chaste by men. Chaste meaning this, that she is to be sacred and dedicated. To all the women listening right now, the Bible says you are that valuable. I hope you see yourself as a grand ornament, a vase. Well, men are more like a vase. Women are vase. See, women's a vase. Women are like Ferraris. Men are like dump trucks. There's a great difference, and it's fantastic, and it's beautiful, but make no mistake about it. And I want to say this before we end. God says to the women, be chaste. That means you got to see yourself as chaste. You say, well, Pastor, I used to be a prostitute. You used to be. Praise the Lord, you used to be. Pastor, I lost my virginity when I was 9. How can I ever be brought back to value? Oh, you've been brought back to value, sweetheart. Yeah, you have. Oh, but Pastor, I've gone from one marriage to the next and it's been broken. But now I'm a Christian and I am so damaged. He makes all things new. The beauty, our emotions want to produce an excuse. You know, the funny thing about God is he won't listen to our excuses. He says, get that excuse out of the way. I'm going to change you from the inside out. I'm going to change you. You're not damaged goods. You're my daughter. Amen. I'm going to make you a whole new person. And I want you to remember that right now. Because I leave you with this. I say I leave you this. I have 12 minutes and 20 seconds left. So it's this. You're to be chaste. And I want to tell you right now, ladies, I'm going to tell you a secret. I don't care. I don't care what you might think or what a man might say. Every man that has a quarter of a brain, appreciates, though he may not even understand it, he appreciates a woman who conducts herself in a way that she sees herself valuable, she considers herself sacred because the Bible says so, and that she has a chaste, harder soul. She's a quality woman. Now, if a man cannot identify and see the beauty of that in you, that is one sick, debased, reprobate of a man. And he's to be avoided at all costs. He's dangerous. But for a man to say, you know what, I've never seen a woman like this. I've never trafficked in the world that has a good. But listen, young women, ladies, you got to be careful. When you walk about and being chaste also talks about how you look in public. And I'm just going to tell you right now, ladies, this is your dad or grandpa talking to you right now. You know, if you go trout fishing in the Sierras, you're going to get a fly rod and reel. And you know what? I guarantee you, if we go up to the Sierras and go fly fishing, you're not going to catch a shark. There's no barracuda in that river. You know what's in the, you know what's in the water? Trout. How do you know? Well, it's a river, it's fresh water, and I'm using trout bait. I'm using a fly. Are you with me? Are you tracking people?
Yes.
You're so quiet. What's up today? You're going to catch a trout. Okay, you take that same fishing equipment and go down over here to the Pacific and throw it in there. What are you going to catch? First of all, whatever you catch, it's going to break your line and your rod that fast. Why? It's a completely different thing in there. Listen, you fish for barracuda, you're going to get barracuda. You go fish in the Pacific Ocean and you drop a hook down there with meat on it, you don't know what you're getting. You get, oh man, get it. Everybody runs to the side of your boat. Whoa, this is a big one. What is it? Nobody knows. But you're reeling it in. Woo, it's a big one. And you're reeling it in. And everybody, listen, everybody's leaning over. What is it? What is it? What is it? What is it? And then it comes up and everybody goes, what's that? Have you noticed when you fish in the ocean, you don't know what you're getting. Listen, ladies. Women, girls, you dress a certain way that doesn't commute. It sends a message that you're not valuable to you. Hello? Guys know this. Listen, guys know this. And I'm going to tell you something, a secret about guys. When we're in a hurry, we'll drive through McDonald's. Get my drift. Some men eat at McDonald's. And some men eat at Ruth's Chris or Morton's. You know what I'm saying? Ladies, be wise. If you are dressed for barracuda bait, you're going to catch a barracuda. And they'll say, God, why did this happen to me? God said, you went fishing with barracuda clothes on. Everything was... Look, you have everything exposed and everything's out there and it's like nobody, listen, a man, listen, when a man sees that, McDonald's. I'm serious. Ladies, you may not think so. Take it from me. Guys, where are you guys? Can you say amen? He's like exposing our secrets. You dress a certain way, men are visually stimulated. They'll look. Look, Satan's real. Look, I can be walking down the street looking at an airplane going through the sky, and it's almost as though men say amen when I'm done, or else you'll be lying in church. It's almost as though there's a tap on your shoulder, and the man will go, well, look at that. That's British Airways. That's a beautiful plane. And instantly, and it's like, oh gosh, Lord. Why? McDonald's. Be careful, ladies. You cannot complain about some man now that's in your life, but you met him down at Joe's Bar and Grill, and you know, come on. When you go fishing in the river, you're going to catch a trout. You go out to sea, you don't know what you're going to get. And so don't blame God for this bozo you're hooked up with right now. God was not in that. Amen. You want to be wise. You want to be wise because you know you're more valuable than that. Well, you know what? If I'm dressed like this, then you know who's going to look? They're looking wrong. Let me tell you something. And I got to end. This is the miracle. When God is on your life, you can be dressed in an iron lung, and a man will go, "She's special. There's something special about her." Ladies. Young girls, trust God. Trust God, please. You'll spare your life tons of grief. You'll spare your life tons of grief. I have more time. The clock's malfunctioned. I have a few more moments. Listen, God will honor a dedicated love, a devoted love. He'll do it. And I want to leave with this passage. It's a great one. Proverbs 31. Listen to this. Proverbs 31. When he says that he's going to observe your chaste conduct, the conduct is your persona, the person that you are. What is that? Your behavior, how you carry yourself. Hey, before I read this passage and we end this, listen, ladies, young girls, listen up carefully. Do not, watch me, do not. Girls, ladies, do not walk like this. Do not walk like this in the mall, down your street. Do not walk like this on campus. Do not walk like, see where my eyes are? See where my hands are? Don't walk like that. Can somebody tell me why? Insecure, that means something happened and a predator will know it. Stand up straight, look at people in their eyes, walk like you own the world. I mean, you don't, but your God does. And walk like this. And when somebody's, when some guy's going, look, keep your lips normal, don't go. And look, acknowledge that. Look at him, just go, look at him. Let him see that you saw him and it wasn't a happy sight you gave. Oh, aren't I supposed to be a Christian? Grow up. Look at the guy like you are a mother bear. Okay? And you just look at him. Shoulders straight. Walk with a purpose. I don't care if you're lost. Walk with a purpose. I'm serious. Will someone, ladies, see that? Do that. Do that. Proverbs 31. Who can find a virtuous and capable wife? She is more precious than rubies. Her husband can trust her. Hello? And she will greatly enrich his life. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. So take good care of her, mister, all the days of her life. She finds wool and flax and busily spins it. She is like a merchant's ship, bringing her food from afar. She gets up before the dawn to prepare breakfast for her household and plan the day's work for her servants. Verse 16, she goes to inspect a field and buys it. With her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She is energetic and strong, a hard worker. She makes sure her dealings are profitable. I like that. Her lamp burns late into the night. Her hands are busy spinning thread, her fingers twisting fiber. She extends a helping hand to the poor and opens her arms to the needy. She has no fear of winter for her household, for everyone has warm clothes. She makes her own bedspreads. She dresses in fine linen and purple with purple gowns. Her husband, verse 23, her husband is well known at the city gates. Why? Because God's blessing their house. Where he sits with the merchants. Verse 25, she is clothed with strength and dignity, and she laughs without fear of the future. When she speaks, her words are wise, and she gives instructions with kindness. She carefully watches everything in her household and suffers nothing from laziness. Her children stand and bless her. Her husband praises her. There are many virtuous and capable women in the world, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty does not last. But a woman who fears the Lord will be greatly praised. Reward her with all for all she has done. Let her deeds publicly declare her praise. How awesome is that? Father, I pray right now that portion of scripture right there, Proverbs 31, what a great, great handout for every single man in the church to pray for his future wife. And Lord, we know that this woman described here is a woman who through years has become so resourceful and such a prize. So Lord, I pray that you'd encourage this morning young brides. I pray that you'd touch their husbands to make them profound servants. Father, for marriages that are in the beginning throes, maybe under 10 years or so of marriage, tough era, tough time. Always profitable if redeemed properly, but Lord, that you'd get marriages through these days of questions. Then Lord, for those that are kind of out on the stretch, they're at the back end of the course, they're out, full out, running, and business is going, kids are noisy, and all kinds of things, and the home is just beautifully chaotic, life is happening. God, strengthen them along the way, and may you not get lost, Jesus, in the hubbub of it all. And then, Father, for those who are entering those years where the kids are now leaving and creating their own families, and we would call them empty nesters. Lord, I pray that their marriages would just be that deep, like deep waters, the calm waters run still. That deep waters running still would be communicated that, wow, I want to have a marriage like that. And then finally, God, we pray that if there's an unbelieving man represented in the hearing of this message, that wherever they might be right now, God, that you would cause them to fall on their face before you. Better now than later. And acknowledge the fact that God has been good to you, sir, and you need to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, because there'll be a day when he will no longer speak to you and the door will be shut and you'll have no hope because you've rejected the witness that he's given you. Don't do that. Come to Jesus. Trust Jesus. Right where you're at, you can ask him to come into your life and to forgive you of your sins and make you a brand new man. And we ask that that happens to you now in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.